is about is enduring trials and temptations and persecution. Genesis chapter 15, the title of the message is Reckoned Righteous. The Bible must be written in Southernese, you know, I reckon so, right? Reckoned righteous, yeah. Because I told you so. Because I told you so. That doesn't always hit us in the right way, does it? When people say that to us, because I told you so. That's a difficult sentence that we hear throughout life. Few words really test our character as much as because I told you so. The real you is going to come out when people say that to you. When we were children, we were asking our parents questions, why? And they would say oftentimes, because I told you so. Another adult may have said that to us as a child. We go to work for an employer, and we often will ask, you know, why do we do things this way? And it's probably just a matter of time before your employer says to you, because I told you so. And as much as I hate to admit it, and we probably hate to admit it, the reality is, because I told you so is actually often a pretty good reason. It grates our pride sometimes, but if you think about it, oftentimes it's a pretty good, reasonable response. Because I told you so. Abram, in this story of his life, is about to find out, because I told you so is actually very reasonable and sometimes all we need to hear. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, to start us off, we will be covering the entire chapter today. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May he grant us the ears to hear and believe what we've heard. Let's pray. Lord, remind us today that because you told us so is indeed enough. Humble us, Lord, and remind us that you have spoken. Lord God, I pray that our response will be what we see Abram's response being, and that is believing you and that being counted to us as righteousness. Lord, I pray you'll grant us this grace today. We don't deserve it. Be merciful to us. Show us kindness. We plead the blood of Jesus over our lives and over our understanding of the scripture that we may rightly divide it and walk forward more fully matured in Christ today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verse 1 begins, after these things. And when you're studying the Bible, pay attention to those context clues. This is a very important little phrase. After these things. After what things? After Abram had defeated the pagan kings and was then honored by Bera, the king of Sodom, and Melchizedek, king of righteousness and peace. They came and they visited him and they honored him. But Abram's response last week we saw was paying tithes to Melchizedek, and returning the treasures of war to Bera and the other Canaanite leaders. So after these things that we just studied last week, after these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, we're going to see in this text a vision and then a little bit later on a dream that Abram receives. A vision is, biblically speaking, is an out-of-the-ordinary experience of God speaking his word to some, but certainly not most of his people. That's something we always, it seems like in the New Testament, dreams and visions is for everybody. And you go back and read the Old Testament, it was actually just for a few. And generally speaking, it was for the prophets in most cases. But nonetheless, God did this in the Old Testament up until the closing of the New Testament, as the apostles were penning the New Testament, which is the full revelation of God's Word to us. So the Old Testament folks didn't have all the full revelation of Christ. We do now have all the full revelation of Christ. The canon, if you will, the canon of Scripture is closed. And we have all that we need to know the will of God, the how to live the Christian life. Apparently, Abram was afraid of something. Verse 1 tells us that God says, "Fear not, Abram." So the implication there is either one, he's been afraid of something, or two, Abram, you're about to be afraid of something. Now that could be the case too, mind you, but I think it might be a little bit of both. Fear not, Abram. It's likely, bit of conjecture here, but it's likely that Abram was afraid of retribution. Here he is in a strange land. He's just defeated a five-king army, and these people, these enemies, may be angry, the ones that are left over, that he has done what he has done, and they may come back and assault him, attack him, counterattack him, as possible. Or maybe he's afraid that the people that he helped to deliver, the four-king army folks, maybe he's afraid that they're going to become anxious that Abram will go back on his word and not try to take a military takeover of the land. And so maybe they're anxious about that. Whatever the case may be, Abram is afraid or is about to be afraid when God speaks. And as we read what's about to be said and done in his life, maybe that was what God was warning him about. Nonetheless, the reason, though, either way, that Abram should not be afraid is right there in verse 1, and we've already covered it. It says, the Lord came and spoke to him. Right? God spoke. God speaks his word to him. And the content of his word is beyond anything less than sufficient. I mean, it is more than sufficient. I should say it is more than sufficient. God speaks and he gives two elementary, basic, yet extraordinary phrases, promises to him. Verse 1, I am, fear not, for I am your shield. There's number 1. Number 2, and your reward shall be great. I am your shield, and your reward shall be great. And these two promises form our first two main points this number. Number one, first two main points this morning. I can't talk today, apparently. Number 1, fear not, God is your protector. Abram's in this strange land, uncertain circumstances, uncertain days ahead. Fear not, God is your protector. This is the meaning of God's declaration. I am your shield. What is a shield? A shield is something you use to protect yourself from the enemy, from harm. And the purpose of this shield is to protect Abram, God being his shield. Now, the idea of God being the shield of his people is a common theme throughout the Bible, but especially in one book of the Bible, the what? Psalms. You remember? Over and over and over again, we see how God is a shield to his people. David picks up on this in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. So the psalmist starts off from the very get-go. It's not coincidental in God's scheme that from the very beginning of the Psalms, God is proclaiming himself the shield. We have nothing to fear. Now, we think we do, and we fear despite the fact that we have nothing to fear, just like Abram is going to in the story as we read along here in a few minutes. But the reality is, actually, we do have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear because God cares for us. He is a father to us. He cares for us. He has made promises to us. He proves his care for us and his protection of us providentially, working all things together for the good of those who love him, for the sake of his own name. His name is at stake here. His credibility is on the line. If he fails to protect us, it is God who will get the blame. God will not get the blame. He will keep his word. It is for his glory. And this is our highest joy. Our highest joy is knowing that all that we experience and the protection that God brings to us and promises us, this is that God is getting the glory. That's our highest joy. Our highest joy is that God is being worshiped and glorified. Therefore, happiness. Are you looking for happiness in this life? Are you wanting to be happy? Happiness is found in God. More specifically, God is our happiness. He's our protector. He's our shield. He is our happiness, which leads to point number two. Fear not, God is your treasure. That is your happiness. You're happy. He is our happiness. God is our treasure. This is the meaning of the declaration there in verse 1. Your reward shall be very great. Your treasure, if you will be very great. Now, if we're not careful here, we'll assume that God is promising promising the blessing of a great nation with a great name and a great land. And in fact, God is going to reconfirm that in this lesson, in this chapter. But really, the point of the context, the immediate context, is not about the land and a great name and a great people. It's about something else. Rather, the Lord is saying to Abram, as your protector, you have the greatest treasure of all. And it's not the land, and it's not a great people, and it's not a great name for yourself. The greatest treasure of all is who? God. God Himself. David, in the Psalms again, proclaims how God Himself was the greatest treasure of his soul. Psalm 16, verses 5 through 6. 16, 5 through 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. That's treasure. There's portion, cup, lot, pleasant places, inheritance. That's treasure. That's the greatest joys of your life. And it's God, David is saying. In God, the reason He is our treasure, He is our greatest happiness, is because in God is where we find freedom. The government doesn't grant us freedom. The world doesn't grant us freedom. God grants freedom. And it's in Christ, we will find out in the Scriptures, right? We know that. Freedom from all danger. Freedom. He's our protector, our treasure. That's freedom. When you have protection and when you have a treasure, God is our haven of happiness. Yet Abram, as we read a moment ago, he still struggles, doesn't he? Look at verse 2. Can you relate to Abram here? He says, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. God's already said, I'm your protector. I'm your treasure. Your reward is very great. And he says, prove it to me, God, in essence. And before we chide him too much, isn't that like us? Don't we struggle this way too? God has spoken. Yeah, we go, God, show me. Are you going to grant me children? Are you going to grant me a job? Are you going to grant me good health? God, show me. What are you doing? Are you going to do this? The phrase there in verse 2 where Abram says, I continue childless. In this case, I would say that it's better translated. It's not a bad translation. I think it's better translation, I die childless. Or even, I am in the process of dying childless. I'm getting so old at this point, I can't bear children. Abram thinks himself too old to be the source of a great nation. Abram follows up verse 2 with verse 3. He says, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Back in that time, it was common in the ancient world that a barren couple like Abram and Sarai, that they would adopt a son. They knew they weren't going to have children. They didn't have anyone to give the inheritance to. So they would specifically pick out a servant in their house oftentimes, and they would adopt them as a son, and so that son would then care for them in their old age, and after they died, he would receive the inheritance. And it seems Eliezer is fitting that bill. That's the situation. He's going to be the rightful heir due to a legal adoption, in essence. So the idea here is Abram thinks, I'm too old to have a family. I'm too old to have children. How is God going to make sons out of me? He's not. So I guess it's Eliezer. But that's not the case. Number three, rather than fear, we are to fear not and believe God's promises. Because God is about to speak. Abram has replied, God, what are you going to do? Show me your promises, fulfill your promises. And so for a second time in our text today, God speaks to Abram. And what he says is proof that he's a patient father. This is God toward you and I when we ask Him for a thousandth time, Lord, how long? Lord, how much? Where do I go? Help me, God. I don't understand. God has spoken, yet we struggle to believe Him. He's a good Father. Just like He patiently waits and answers Abram here. He deals with us gently. Verse 4, the Lord says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. God reassures Abram that his covenant promise will not be fulfilled through a legal transaction. Nothing wrong with adoption. Nothing wrong with a legal transaction. But that's not how God's promise is going to come to fruition here. Rather, it's going to be through a biological son, Abram. I'm telling you, you will have a son come from your own body. And we know, fast forward, that the name of that son will be what? Isaac. So God then takes Abram outside. He takes, and again, we're still in a vision here. Verse 5, God takes Abram outside and he says to Abram, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able. So shall your offspring be. Until now, up until now in the life of Abram, Abram has been given by God, or rather he's heard God's promises. He's heard them. This is the first time really that God is going to use eyes to help Abram understand. He's been listening to God. God's been speaking. But now God's going to give him a visible illustration of what is about to happen, how he's going to fulfill and to what degree he's going to fulfill his promises. Just as the daytime sky looks empty, there's no stars. Just as the daytime sky looks, let's use this word, just as the daytime sky looks barren until the stars are revealed by the dark of night, so too the late dark years of Abram's life will produce, reveal a son from his own body that will result in countless offsprings. Do you see the analogy? Do you see the picture that God is painting for Abram? It looks empty now, but when I turn off the lights and it gets dark in your life, in the late years of your life, I'm going to bring forth a son. Here's how the Hebrew writer says it in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 12. Hebrews 11, verse 12, quoting the psalmist, therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. That is God's promise to Abram. So what will Abram's response be? How will he respond to God's reconfirmation of the promises? Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord, and he, the God, counted it to him as righteousness. This is on the, I would say, the extremely short list of the most important sentences in the Bible. I'm not going to tell you which, probably top five at the least, but extremely short list of most important verses in the Bible, sentences in the Bible. It contains the fundamental truth of God's covenant with his people that ensures their salvation. Now, did Abram understand all the ins and the outs and the depths of salvation at this point? Imputed righteousness? That there would literally be a Christ to die on a tree and bleed? Probably not, I don't think. And because of this, some theologians, some commentaries, even conservative Christians are a little hesitant to move forward to the New Testament to interpret this text. They say, wait, he would have understood something different. The people reading it would not have understood about Christ, so we shouldn't apply those verses. I disagree heartily. In fact, I would argue that you're ripping the heart out of the historical narrative if you're not willing to come to the New Testament and try to understand what is happening. For one, Paul the Apostle is not hesitant to interpret Abram's life this way. That's exactly what he does. And so, yes, we understand that Abram may have limited understanding, but by no means does that mean we cannot fast forward to the New Testament and get an understanding of what's happening in God's redemptive history. So, listen to what Paul says, Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now, we don't know all that was said in that gospel, but it was enough that made it gospel, good news. Gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Abram had enough to know that God had a plan of salvation. Here are two lessons on faith. This is a mini sermon, sub-points, if you will. Here are two lessons on faith that come from this verse as we apply the fuller revelation of Christ. He believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Number one, faith. What is faith? Faith is receiving God's grace as a gift offered in His Word. God had already spoken. He's giving the gift of hearing. Therefore, it's a gift of grace. Faith is receiving God's grace as a gift as it's been offered in His Word. God's grace is what precedes saving faith. Faith doesn't come first and then you get the grace. God shows grace, unmerited favor, leading to faith, trusting in what the Word has said, trusting in His grace. It is God's grace that opens our hearts. You don't open your own heart to believe. God doesn't open your heart and then it's left up to you whether you believe or not. God's grace precedes the faith. And that's what we see happening in the life of Abram. As Calvin wrote about this receiving God's righteousness by faith, John Calvin wrote, "Faith borrows a righteousness elsewhere of which in ourselves are destitute." We don't have a righteousness. We must believe in order to receive His righteousness. We're destitute of righteousness. We must borrow His righteousness is the idea. Martin Luther would say it was an alien righteousness that we must receive. Number two, second comment on faith. Faith is receiving. This is important. Influenced by Calvin on this as well. He's right on though. Faith is receiving the real righteousness of God and not our achievement of personal righteousness. This is so important. See, the Catholic Church would say, yes, you've got to receive the real righteousness of God, but then you must achieve your own righteousness because of that. No, the Scriptures say faith, salvation is by grace through faith. Faith is receiving the actual, real righteousness of God, not our achievement of adding to it with our own. We don't have our own. The word counted in the text, counted righteous, is really just an accounting term. It's a banking term in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It means to impute something. It means to credit something. It means to Southernese reckon something. I reckon this to be the case. Abram was reckoned righteous through faith alone, apart from any effort on his own part at achieving his own personal righteousness. Why? Because he had no personal righteousness. There is none righteous, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one, including Abram and including you and including me. We have no righteousness of our own to present to God for salvation. Rather, Abram received God's righteousness as a gift through imputation or through reckoning. It was the real and the actual righteousness of God credited to his account. And that's so important. Well, Paul confirms these two truths about faith in his letter to the Roman church. Romans 4, 1-5. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." If we are trying to add our righteousness to our salvation, we are actually working as if for a wage. That is not salvation. Salvation is God filling your account full of the eternal riches and treasure of forgiveness and grace and mercy and salvation. And you don't add a dime, a nickel, a penny, a plug nickel to that. You add nothing to your account. God fills it up and He fills it to the max for His glory and for our joy. So, for the third time in our text, verse 7, the Lord reaffirms His promise to Abram. Abram has believed God, God has counted it to him for righteousness, and God reaffirms the promise again. Verse 7, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." Now, a few minutes ago, Abram had struggled to believe God's promise of a what? Biological son. Now what he's going to struggle to believe God in verse 8 is God's promise of possession of the land. See, promise of a son is questioned. God answers and he believes. And now God's going to promise, rather Abram's going to question God's promise of land. And God's going to make good on that promise or give a reply to that as well. So look at verse 8. He says, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, going back to our opening illustration, how does Abram know that God is going to make him possess it? Because I told you so, Abram, right? But back to the text. Okay, God responds by giving Abram, how's he going to answer this questioning? How's he going to answer Abram's fears and wonderings? God's going to respond by giving another vivid illustration. The first time he took him outside, he said, here's the stars. That's the way your ancestors will be, your offspring will be. This time he's going to give him another very special instruction and illustration. Look at verse 9 and 10. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old. By the way, a heifer is a female cow that's not had babies yet. For y'all non-farmers out there, all right? So you got a heifer, a female cow. You got a female goat and a ram 3 years old. So that's a male. A ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half. So he's splitting the animals in two. And he laid each over half against the other. So he's making a walkway, basically, okay? Yeah. But he did not cut the birds in half, it says. So, as confirmed a little later in verse 18, God is making a covenant. We'll get to that in a moment. God is making a covenant with Abram that day. The root word, or the root of the word covenant in Hebrew, has the idea of cutting. So, literally, when God makes a covenant with people, his people, is saying God is cutting a covenant with his people. And what is it that gets cut in a covenant? As a sign of the covenant, the sacrificial animals, they get cut, they get separated. That's the picture of what's taking place here. God is cutting a covenant. So we're reminded by a lot of things in these verses. We're reminded, for one, that these events tell us that sacrifice precedes the enjoyment of God's promises and blessings. We oftentimes hear preaching that says you can have your cake and eat it too right here, right now. The pie in the sky theologies. We too often, we want the sugary sweetness of God's blessings without the refining fire that it takes to get the sugar. God's blessings are sweet. They are true. They are coming. But friend, Abram's life is reminding us that dark times are a part of us receiving them. Yes, we've been counted righteous in Christ, but there's sanctification. There's journey. There's battle. We're fighting the fight of faith. Here's how James talks about it in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. We'll talk more about this Wednesday night, won't we? James 1, 2 through 4. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We think that we're going to get something without nothing. We're going to get persecution and heartache in order to get the something. Then you will lack nothing. This is immediately followed. God's instructions about the animals and Abram's obedience is followed by two things, and it's heads and tails of a coin. It is gloomy, yet it's glorious. Dark, yet bright, full of light, what we're about to read. And this really runs through verse 21, the rest of the chapter. Abram is about to learn about the painful purification process of walking with God. It comes with walking with God. Look at verse 11. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So Abram's made the sacrifices. He's laid them out on either side. And God's making him wait long enough that the birds of prey come down and they're trying to eat the offering. And you can't have that. Most Christians agree that this is an illustration. This is a picture of the persecution that comes by the very fact that you are a Christian, that you are a believer. That if you choose to be a worshiper of the one true God, that you will be persecuted. You will be belittled. You will be made fun of. You will be whatever. And if we're not, either we're living in a very truly Christian society, or we're probably not being the salt and light that we're supposed to be. He says to us here, it gets darker though. It's one thing for the birds to come down and to attack the carcasses, this persecution. But look at verse 12. The Lord here is going to take this seemingly, what was seemingly a happy vision. Potentially a happy vision, right? And it's going to turn into a very dark, nightmarish dream that Abram's going to have. Look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. You say, oh man, I'm jealous. I wish I could be in a deep sleep right now. You wouldn't want this kind. You don't want this kind of sleep. God's about to put him through a dark place. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So what was a vision is now turning into a dream. And everything I said about biblical visions are true of biblical dreams at this point as well. In the midst of this very gloomy scene, the Lord gives his fourth reaffirmation of the covenant, of his promises. But this time, it comes with a reality of dark times ahead. Really, this is the first time. Up until now, God has been very positive, hasn't he? He's given him the sunshine and roses, maybe a little bit more. This is going to be, look, I promise you this, Abram, but now God's going to pull back the curtain a little bit more. Not because God's a cruel God, because God knows we can't take it all at once. And he gives us his revelation a little at a time, our understanding. And so he's pulling back the curtain. He's saying, listen, Abram, your descendants are going to go through some really dark times. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Church, what's God talking about? Slavery where? In Egypt, all right? You remember that? This is a prophecy of ahead of time, God declaring the future that Israel will be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, 430 in fact. But God immediately gives the silver lining. See, God's good. He knows we can't handle the dark and the foreboding for very long. He knows we need hope. We need encouragement. We need light. We can't take the darkness too long. Verse 14, God shows the silver lining in this dark cloud. But I will bring judgment on the nation, Egypt, that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. What is this a prophecy of? The exodus of God's people out of slavery to Egypt, an entrance into the promised land. Therefore, this promise of God is really, this covenant he's cutting is really a foreshadow of the Mosaic covenant. So you have the Abrahamic covenant that leads to the Mosaic covenant. And in the Mosaic covenant is when God is going to give Israel his law, the word of God, and written on stones. And then he's going to give them the promised land. But then God goes back to address Abram. What about Abram? What about me, God? You're talking about stuff that's hundreds of years later. What about me? What about him? Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. What is God saying to Abram? In essence, he's saying, you'll never be settled in the promised land. You're going to sojourn. You're going to move around. You'll never be settled, but I will grant you a relatively peaceful life here in the promised land despite that. You're going to grow to a ripe old age. You're going to have relative peace. Relative and not complete. We'll get to that. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament picks up on this lifelong sojourning of Abram and explains a very important truth about the mindset of Abram during that time. Look at Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. This is so important and good. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. See, he's not settled. He's there, but he's not settled. It's not his land yet. Not God's people's land yet. With Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. They didn't get it either. For he was looking forward to the city that has no foundations, which whose designer and builder is God. Abram came to realize that the promises of God of here and now had a deeper or an otherworldly, if you will, fulfillment. There's an eternal city that God is going to grant. So though Abram will never be settled in the land, his offspring will. Eventually, God's people will come back. Look at verse 16. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is sovereign over the nations. God sets up kingdoms, and he's the one that takes them down according to his plans. And the Amorites were the rightful owners of the land that God is speaking of here, this particular part of the promised land. The Amorites are the rightful owners. It's not yours to have yet, Abram, or Isaac, or Jacob, but one day my judgment, my wrath will be complete. Here on display is God's patience. But with God's patience, there's mercy. There's mercy, but there's also judgment. Every day that the Amorites get to live in this land for another 400 years, they'd already been there probably 200 or 300, another 400 years, every day was God's mercy because they deserved to be slaughtered in judgment by God for their wickedness. Yet, though they're getting mercy every day, it's accumulating. God's wrath, his judgment is getting stronger and stronger. Romans chapter 1, God's wrath is just building up. And they're going to be judged one day. But Abram, number four, last main point. Abram, fear not. Christian, fear not. God is your Savior. He's our protector. He's our treasure. He has spoken. Believe what he's had to say. Fear not. He's your Savior. This is the big idea of the entire story, I would argue, and especially of the last five verses. We're going to read those now. Genesis 15, 17 through 21. When the sun had gone down, remember he's in this dark, dark place of a dream. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces, the animals that were sacrificed. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God is your Savior. God is going to bring the people back to the land. What is going on in this text? In ancient religious rituals, pagan rituals, the two parties that would come together to make a covenant, an agreement together, they would walk, they would slay these animals, and then they would walk together between the sacrifices, kind of like a little, you know, like a little path. They would walk together through the split animals. And it was symbolic of a pledge. It was symbolic of a promise to each other that if either one of them broke the covenant, that the judgment and destruction that you see as you pass by will be your demise. You will be judged, even to the point of being killed if you break your word with this covenant. Now, normally, again, you have two people, the two parties, walking together. What's different about this dream? In this scene, it's only the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch that are walking down through here. Now, you might say, well, one represents God and the other Abram. I guess technically there is some way that could be true. I don't think that's the case, though. These symbolize God. This is God, symbolic of him. It is symbolic of God's power, and it is symbolic of his presence. God alone is walking down the sacrifice trail, making this covenant. Verse 18 tells us, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He made a covenant with Abram. Abram didn't cut the covenant. He said, well, he cut the animal. That's not cutting the covenant. He did not cut the covenant. He did not walk down between the slaughtered animals. What is he doing while all this imagery is going on? He is passively slumbered in a dark sleep. Is that not a picture of us when it comes to salvation? We think that we got something to add to God's salvation, to the covenant with Jesus Christ. No. We were slumbering in a deep, dead sleep, unable to do anything, while Christ passed through the pains of death and judgment on the cross, and was buried, and was raised up on the third day. It is insulting to what Jesus did to say that we walked through this covenant with him when he is the covenant maker. That's the idea of this text, I believe. The smoking pot symbolizes the cloudy darkness of God's judgment. Or we might also could add, and His providential, the providential persecution that He allows. That could be a part of His cloud, that cloudiness, the smoking. You walk through, there's smoke everywhere. It's cloudy. You can't see well. It's foreboding. It's typically a picture of judgment. And also, I would couple that with, again, with persecution that He allows. And the flaming torch symbolizes God as our guiding light, helping us to make our way through the clouds of His judgment, through the clouds of persecution for coming as His people. And so as we're passing through, God is lighting the way, guiding us, a lamp into our feet, a light into our path. So though Abram's descendants will experience darkness like this for a time, God will settle them in the promised land because He, what? Said so. He will settle them in the new land. He will form new life in them. He will give them the law. He'll say, this is how you shall live, not by legalism, but because I've saved you out of Egypt. Therefore, here's my word to you, my covenant people, and the darkness will not prevail. It will not prevail. And we see how extensive God's plan of salvation in this new, this Old Testament covenant was as they settle. 10 of the major people groups of that region are displaced there in verses 19 through 20. But there's the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment of God's saving work in this text is not that many seeds will come from Abram. Like the stars of the heaven, Abram. That's true. But that's really not the ultimate point of this text, because the New Testament tells us it's not the ultimate point. The ultimate fulfillment is not to the seeds, of the fulfillment of the seeds, but of the superior seed that is to come. Here's how Paul writes about it in Galatians 3:15, and I am coming to an end. Galatians 3:15 through 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, or literally the word is seed. To offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, singular. Paul tells us who that is. Who is Christ? This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. We're not saved by being good little boys and good little girls. We're saved by believing in the one and only one who has ever been sufficiently good, wholly good, completely good, our sinless Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. He is the light of the world. He calls Himself that, leading us out of the darkness. Jesus is the exodus out of our slavery to sin. He is the fulfillment of the Mosaic law that we are incapable of keeping. Jesus is the priest, sinless, perfect, who then takes Himself and lays Himself on the altar as the sinless, suffering lamb. His sacrifice being accepted by God is proven and demonstrated by His resurrection on the third day. And His kingdom will be consummated one day when He returns to save His people. We have been reckoned righteous. Why? Because we have believed the promise of God. Because God has said so. Why do you believe in salvation by grace alone? Because God has said so. Why do you believe that it's faith and faith alone? Because God says so. Why do you believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation? Because God said so. We have been reckoned righteous because we have believed what God has said, and it has been counted to us, reckoned to us as righteousness. And it's a free gift. All you got to do is believe it. and you'll be saved. Let's thank God for this truth. Lord, we do thank you for this truth. We thank you that salvation is not left to us to accomplish because we would screw it up. In fact, before you saved us in truth, we screwed it up many times. We never got it right. And even now as Christians, Lord, we confess this morning, there are times we kick back into that default fleshly thinking that we can add to what you have done, or that we must add to what you have done. Lord, we ask you now, forgive us of this sin. Lord, show us the imputed righteousness of Jesus accomplished by him, given to us freely by his grace. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that is yet to declare Jesus as Lord and Savior, has yet to have followed him in obedience and baptism as a sign of forgiveness and salvation in Christ, I pray that they'll be bold and be ready to proclaim Jesus in that way. We pray for each of us as we go into our places of work, as we interact with other stay-at-home moms, homeschool moms, whatever the case may be, our daily life, Lord, whatever that entails, we're going to encounter those who are yet to name Christ. We're going to encounter those who are belligerent to Christ. Whatever the situation, give us the grace, give us the wisdom, give us the knowledge that we will all need to be your light